have your Bibles, then please turn to Ruth chapter 4, verses 13 through 17. And then also the follow-up scripture verse will be Romans chapter 5, verse 6 through 8. Ruth 4, verses 13 through 17. Listen now to the word of God. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. When he made love to her, the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. The women said to Naomi, "Praise be to the Lord, who this day has not left you without a guardian redeemer. May he become famous throughout Israel. He will renew your life and sustain you in your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you and who is better to you than seven sons, has given him birth." Then Naomi took the child in her arms and cared for him. The women living there said, "Naomi has a son," and they named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. And reading from Romans chapter 5, verse 6 through 8. You see, at just the right time when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. I will be preaching the message. The process is important. Let's pray. God, may we open up our ears to hear your word, open up our hearts to receive it, and Lord, also, would you give us the courage to take whatever we hear and try our best to apply it to our lives, to figure out what it is you're asking of us as individuals, what it is you're asking of us as a ministry, what it is you are asking of us as a church, to take seriously and consider the lives that we are living, to reflect on who we've been up to this point, and also consider who you want us to be, where you are taking us, where you want us to go. Lord, we really want to be keen to your leading, to your voice. We want to be sensitive to your spirit. So Lord, help us to open up our spiritual receptors to receive your word and to not be afraid to walk the path that you ask us to walk. Lord, we need the empowerment of the Holy Spirit to listen well, also to speak your word. So Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit would come upon us at this time, that it would guard our hearts and our minds, that it would be the ultimate counselor, the ultimate advocate, the ultimate guide as we walk this journey with you. We thank you, God. We trust in you. We commit this time to you, and all this in Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. In 1998, it was a very exciting time in Major League Baseball. It was very exciting because baseball had gone through a strike in the 1994 season. They went through a difficult time. Attendance was down. But in 1998, there was a resurgence in Major League Baseball because it was the year of the great home run race. And for those of who are baseball fans, you might remember the excitement, the electricity that came along with Major League Baseball that year as two players, one named Mark McGwire and one named Sammy Sosa, were dueling for the home run record that was set by Roger Maris. Roger Maris had set the home run record at 61 home runs. Great mark, amazing feat. But that year, home run after home run was flying out of the park off the bats of Mark McGwire and off the bat of Sammy Sosa. Sammy Sosa would break the record first, and he ended up with 66 home runs. Mark McGwire then beat that record that same year, and he finished with a mark of 70. 70 home runs in a season. What a remarkable number. It was seen as one of the greatest feats in baseball history. But 3 years later, that record was broken again by a player named Barry Bonds. Barry Bonds hit 73 home runs just 3 years later to break Mark McGwire's record. It was an amazing time in baseball. Every single time Barry Bonds came up to the plate, the cameras were always flashing. Everyone stood up. It was momentous. It was a big deal. Several years later, it came out that this was the steroid era, that all three of those players had been taking steroids. So what ends up happening to those records? They're all tainted. And with these remarkable feats, with these remarkable achievements, you know, all these things that they seemingly had put their work into, they ended up with amazing numbers. I remember that we were looking back. I used to read the newspaper every single day, and I remember an article that I read that said, we're going to look back on this as the golden age of baseball. And I was like, wow, you know, that's a really big statement for a sport that's that old, you know, for a sport that had the likes of Babe Ruth and, you know, all these iconic players. This is the golden age. And I thought to myself, I'm so lucky that I am a baseball fan growing up in the golden age of baseball. It ended up not being the golden age. It was kind of like the black eye period of baseball. Everybody looks back on that, and it's a shameful time. And those records, those results are tainted because of what they did, because of how they got there, because of the process that they took. And again, as kind of a bitter and angry Yankee fan, I kind of relived those emotions again just recently, thinking about the 2017 World Series and the 2018 World Series. Both times, the Yankees lost in the playoffs. You know, my beloved Yankees lost. And, you know, I went through a little bit of pain. I went through some, you know, I didn't really cry, but I went through like heart tears for the Yankees. It was a difficult time. Like, oh man, you know, they had teams that were good enough. And then it was revealed that there was a sign-stealing scandal. It's not maybe as big a deal as the steroid era, but they were using technology to steal signs and then to relay that to the batter. Now, that's part of the game of baseball, to know what's coming. But they were using cameras, and they were zooming in, and then they were relaying that information around so that the batters would know in that moment, instantaneously, whether it was going to be a fastball, whether it was going to be an off-speed pitch, and they could kind of discern the location as well. And of course, now looking back on the World Series, you know, all these people that were champions, they were touted, you know, even Jose Altuve in the year 2017 won the MVP award. And there were people that were giving them all these accolades. You know, everyone was saying, oh, this might be one of the best teams in baseball history. Now that is all stripped away. They didn't strip the World Series, which I, you know, in my heart, I was like, I wish they would. But everyone knows that that record is tainted. That result, there's something wrong with the result. It's not just about getting to the end. It's not just about receiving that trophy. It's not just about setting the record. In people's minds, in our hearts, we all know that the process is important. How you got there. What did you do to get to that result? And so many times, when we become very task-oriented, when we become result-oriented, when we're just thinking about the final product, we're willing to kind of compromise the process. We're willing to not see through the process. We're not willing to go through the right steps to attain the right result. I thought about this a little bit this week. As you may or may not have heard, I am very excited these days because I got an office in church. And I mean, I had an office before, but you know, it never really felt like my place. I always sat at the desk like really awkwardly, and people walked in and out, and I don't know, it never felt like my space, but I requested an office. Church graciously granted me an office. They even gave me a little bit of a budget to make it my place, and I've been really excited about it. And so we've been discussing it. I've been discussing it with Inju teacher, and I looked at the space, and we were discussing kind of like, oh, what should we do with these walls? And we were like, okay, let's paint it. And then we were like, all right, let's paint it. And then we were discussing, okay, should we just use paint plus primer in one? And just get the job done in one shot? You know, oh, like how should we go about fixing up this room? And we thought, you know, it's more annoying to actually prime. You have to do the work twice. It's very difficult. It's annoying work. And we were like, okay, but let's do it right. Then when the end product comes, we'll feel very proud of it. You know, like it won't just be this quick put together, just whatever, you know, don't worry about it, who cares. Let's put time into it. Let's put our hearts into it. Let's put, you know, our elbow grease and our sweat into it. And so on Friday evening, we bought primer and we primed the whole room. It's ready to be painted now. And it makes me feel better. I thought about the process. The process is important. It's not just about the end product. It's not just getting to the end and saying, this is the office, it's the finished product. But the process is fun. The journey is fun. And doing the right things along the way, that's what helps you get a good result. And it's what makes it actually kind of a good result. The process is important. You can't just arrive. You can't just get there. I think that's important sometimes in our Christian lives. I think it's important in our faith lives. It's something that I want us to reconsider today, that the process is important. The journey is important. The way that you get to the result is important. The reason I bring this up, and again, it's another thought that's on my mind. For those that know me, like when I am deeply engrossed in a Bible study, or I'm writing a lot of sermons, or I'm reading a book, or I'm preparing for missions, I have like multiple lines of thoughts that are going in my head all at the same time. So I have like this office that I'm decorating, I have missions on my mind, I've been doing Friday Bible studies with Ruth, and I've been really like kind of like engrossed in the book of Ruth right now. Also preparing messages for the English ministry service, also preparing messages for the youth group service. All these lines of thoughts are in my head, and some ways and sometimes when I cry out to God desperately for help, he allows those things to kind of connect, and he lets me kind of see something with clarity. And I saw something in the story of Ruth that I think is really applicable to this idea. You see, the end product of the book of Ruth is that Naomi ends up holding this son. She's holding a son. And this son represents viability. It represents her future. It represents that she has something to live for. Her line is not cut off. You know, again, and in kind of what I've been saying about the book of Ruth, Naomi couldn't see that. She didn't see that there was a future. She thought she was hopeless. She thought her life was just, you know, just going to live my days out. And I just want to be as comfortable as possible and live my days out. And so this story kind of evolves, and she sees that Ruth is kind of helpful to her, that she is useful, that Ruth is willing to do things, that Ruth is getting results, that Ruth is able to provide food, that Ruth in some ways is figuring out ways to kind of work the system or even maybe break the system to figure out ways to be viable for Naomi. And Naomi sends Ruth to the threshing floor with kind of ambiguous intentions. She says, go to the threshing floor, you know, like dress up real nice. I want you to smell nice. I want you to be clean. I want you to be presentable. And then I want you to lay at the feet of Boaz. And we're not really sure what the intention here is. We're not really sure what's on Naomi's mind. But at least in my reading, what I suggest is that it's not exactly the perfect solution. It's not exactly the right way to go about things. It's not exactly pure in its heart. That there is something, you know, a little bit back-dealing, a little bit shady about this exchange at the threshing floor. But where we find ourselves in Ruth 4 is not the threshing floor. It's not in a dark place. It's not at night. It's not when everybody's going home or after people have eaten, they're pleased, and after they've drunk a little bit and they're merry. No, this is at the gate where things are official, where things are public, where people are seated in the assembly. And people are gathered. And that's where kind of the problems get resolved. It's not just that Naomi's problem was fixed. It's not just that she got a meal. It's not just that she found a future for herself. Even though Naomi may have been thinking of ways, thinking in different channels to get to that end. In the story of Ruth, it comes about because people make good decisions. They're good to each other. They honor one another. You know, Boaz is good, makes good on his promise to Ruth. He doesn't need to. Nobody else heard that promise. No one else heard that exchange. Ruth is in no position to command anything, really, from Boaz. Boaz as a man of standing. Boaz who had a reputation. But what Ruth 4 teaches us is at the gate, Naomi gets a future. She gets taken care of. She finds security for herself. It's not just security. You know, she becomes a part of this family line that eventually ends with King David and eventually goes on to be the family line of Jesus Christ. But it's not just that. It's how they got there that's important. It's the things that Ruth did. It's the things that Boaz did. It's the things that they promised to one another. It's the commitment that they had to each other, the way that they honored one another. It wasn't through back dealings on a threshing floor. It wasn't through manipulating or deceiving anyone. It wasn't really through trickery or shadiness. They sit at the gate and they handle this matter. The process is important. The way that they went about it was important. because at the end, they didn't look back and say, whoa, this is illegitimate. Oh, this is so, you know, Boaz just likes Ruth. Oh, my, how could he marry a Moabite? In doing it this way, in presenting it this way, the people of the town start blessing the Lord. They start praising. You know, they're happy for this couple. They're happy that Naomi has continued her line, that she is redeemed. You know, and the elders approve of this. They say, we are witnesses. And they say, yes, and may you, and they present a blessing to their family. The process is important. Why do I say this? Why does this continue? I know that, you know, like the story of Ruth, it doesn't connect exactly. It's not a perfect one-to-one analogy. But sometimes in our Christian lives, you know, we're so result-oriented. We're just thinking about what we end up with, where we end up, who we end up with. And we just think, you know, yeah, God saved us. God saves us. That's the end product. That's the result. But I want us to consider again today how he did it, the process, how we got to that end. That is so important for us to know. He didn't wait for us to be perfect. He didn't wait for us to be sinless. He didn't wait for us to be in a dynamic where we could ask him something because he owes something to us. It's kind of similar to the dynamic that Boaz had with Ruth. Ruth didn't have any real power in that situation. She was the outsider. She was the foreigner. She was the young lady who had no legal rights, who had no status. And Boaz says, I'm going to do the right thing. I suggest, at least in the Bible study, it's because he loves her. It's because he kind of likes her. You know, he takes a liking to her and he cares about Ruth, that he's willing to risk his reputation. If you know the story of Ruth, you know that there was another kinsman redeemer who was closer than Boaz was. And what this person says is, I cannot risk my inheritance. I can't risk anything. I'm not willing to put anything on the line to redeem you, even though it is my responsibility, even though it is my obligation, but there's too big of a cost. I cannot redeem you. That's not the type of God that we serve. God doesn't look at us and go, that's too costly for me. My son is too precious. That's too much for me to lose. That's too much for you as people to ask of me to give up my son. Who are you that I would give my son? You're sinners. You're imperfect. You're broken people. The reminder in Romans 5 is this. We were still powerless. We had no advantage over God. He didn't owe us a thing, but he was willing to give his son. He was willing to sacrifice the thing that was precious to him. He was willing to risk things that we would not ever be able to imagine the cost of. And he gave it because of his love for us. And so many times, because as Christians, we just understand this fact. We just know that it's the result is salvation. The result is eternal life. We are God's people. We are accepted into God's family. We forget sometimes the process that God took, that he would send his son into this world, that his son would live among us as a human being, as a man, as a servant, someone who lived in humility, someone who was disgraced in some ways upon that cross. The most shameful death of all. That God was willing to do that. That God was willing to go through that. That God was willing to put his son through that because of his great love for us. I know that in my personal life, sometimes in my approach to God, the way that I relate with God, I act like a brat because I know what the end is. I know what the end of the story is. So I'm like, we're going to get there. You know, like I'm going to get to heaven. You're going to save me. I know the end of the story. And so sometimes I want to fast forward through the process. Sometimes I don't want to take the right steps along the way. Sometimes that journey with God feels too much of a grind. Why do I have to go through this? Why do I have to live this way? Why do I have to listen to you? And we all know where this ends up. We all know what the result is. Let me just hit my 73 home runs. Doesn't matter if I take steroids. Doesn't matter if I bend the rules. Let me just win the World Series. Let me just get that final prize. The reminder that I want you to have today, the thing that I would like you to leave with, is understand that that process, the steps towards where we're going, where God leads us, that journey is so important. The way you live your lives, the decisions that you make. You know, when you see yourself opposed to God's will, opposed to God's word, it's not just about the salvation. It's not just about receiving something from God. It's not just about the eternal life. And it's not just saying to God, I'll be good, I'll be fine, I'll be perfect when I get to heaven. And for now, just deal with this. Now, sometimes I have that kind of mindset. But doing right things, doing what's right in God's eyes, following God's word, walking with God, accepting him into our hearts, and allowing him to make choices for us, obeying his word, walking alongside of him, even willing to pay costs, pay the price sometimes, to lose sometimes. That is the life of a Christian. That is the life of a believer. I know that it's a little bit weird to make this connection between Boaz and, you know, God or Christ. But in the end, like, Naomi's redeemed. She gets to live a different life. Her destiny is different. She's not just this old widow who's just going to die and lose everything, and everyone's going to point fingers at her and say, why did she leave? You know, she did all the wrong things. She doesn't deserve to be redeemed. You know, and maybe in some ways, that's why it took so long for them to be redeemed. No one really thought she was worthy of being redeemed. But that end picture, you know, the writer of Ruth, you know, really, I was kind of like blown away by it as I was reading it and studying it for Bible study again. But leaving us with this picture where Naomi's holding this child, just, you know, like looking at this child and thinking about all the things that she said in Ruth 1. You know, I have hope. I'm hopeless. Why would you come with me? The Lord has afflicted me. You know, I there's nothing for me. And she says she's bitter. There's no future. And then holding this child who represents everything for her. And that child is not just some child, but becomes the family line for King David, the family line for Jesus Christ. And that's the type of God that we live with, the God that will walk with us through the process, even when we can't see things, even when we get frustrated. He walks alongside of us. He's working things out towards our good, for our good. He knows what we need. And just at the right time, when we were still powerless, when we were still sinners, when we were broken, he sent Christ into this world. He died for people that didn't deserve it. He died for people that didn't even ask for it. He gave his son. We were still sinners. Christ died for us. This is the type of God that we love. This is the type of God that we serve. May we this week reflect on the process, how he saved us, who he gave. And may that really affect your heart and your relationship with God. Let us pray. Lord, that you would go to those lengths for us. It's hard for us to wrap our minds around that sometimes because there's no greater love than that. But help us to feel that this week. Help us to receive that right now. To know how much you love us, that you would redeem us, even at a cost to yourself. May we see ourselves as precious. May we see ourselves as loved. We thank you, God. We love you, and all this in Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.